Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. Today marks the final day, day 365 of the sixth year of ministry of this church. Tomorrow we begin our seventh year of ministry, all to the praise and glory of God. And so I think we'll bring a cake next week. We have cupcakes back there, I see them. I think we'll bring a cake next week to commemorate and just thank the Lord for the work of the ministry he's allowed us to do, the things he's allowed us to endure together these past 6 years. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn again to John chapter 11. We're going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 11, this time verses 7 to 16. Last week we were in 1 to 6. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. Father, help us understand the will of our Lord in a day where there it seems that death abounds. May you grant to us to walk in his light, and not take to ourselves our own wisdom. Help us in this, Father, nor demand from you more than you grant us in your word. Grant to us, aid us in our contentment to seek you in our troubled age and the things that you give to us. May we cast all our cares to the throne of grace as we seek to walk in your will. For these things we pray in Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you recall from last week's sermon, Jesus had received word that Lazarus was ill, fallen ill, and he made the decision to delay 2 days in returning or to go to see the family, this family that he loved. Twice it said, the sister said, "Send word to the Lord who loves him." And then John says, Jesus loved them. And so he delays 2 days in coming to this village of Bethany. And if you recall, Jesus had fled to an area where John had been baptizing. It's also named Bethany across the Jordan, not the same location. And John had been doing that work, preparing a people to make ready for the Lord. Of course, John paid the ultimate price with beheading. The location of Bethany beyond the Jordan is a day or two journey to the village of Bethany, which is in Judea. And in our narrative today, Jesus sets out again for the region of Judea. Death awaits him there, though. We know this is the case. They've sought already several times to take his life. And death is a subject that we just have to deal with. The scripture is dealing with it. And I pray that this sermon will greatly encourage you as we consider the sensitive subject of death. Here in our present day, death was a theme of the news cycle this past week. Of course, we recall the vicious attacks on 9/11, September 11th, 2001. 24 years ago, 3,000 of our people here in America died in a coordinated attack by radical jihadists. This past Wednesday, September 10th, the nation gasped in horror as a public figure, political activist Charlie Kirk, was assassinated in a public forum where thousands were in attendance. Charlie was aware of the many death threats against him, and yet he believed in the exercise of free speech. He believed in public debate and the exchange of ideas through peaceful discourse. That's what he believed in. So he went out in the face of tyranny, those who would threaten him, and he paid the ultimate price. Just 31 years of age, Charlie was a husband, a father of two young children, a man who was not ashamed of Jesus or his faith. He often publicly promoted and defended his faith in those forums. But he was mostly known as well for his conservative values that attracted youth across our nation. In a recent interview, Charlie, several months ago, he was asked, hey, if this is all taken away from you, Charlie, I think, presuming if life comes to an end, the interviewer, what would you want to be remembered for? And Charlie said, I want to be remembered for courage that I had for my faith. That would be the most important thing to him. Now, if Charlie and I were to sit down and talk, I don't think we would agree on all points religious and even the Christian faith. We would probably have our own debate about things. But we would most certainly agree that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Savior of our souls, my Lord, his Lord, all who have been united with Christ, your Lord and Savior. And I am most confident that Charlie is now with the Lord in eternity, not because of his works, but because of Christ's work who has saved him. And that's why he's there. Even still, how do we make sense of such a loss in this horrific public assassination? How can we accept that even in this great tragedy, that this awful, terrible thing has come upon a man who did love God, that this somehow worked together for good for that brother? As God's word says, all things do. And yet we must accept that God did call Charlie home. You heard it in that message in Sunday school this morning. We listened to Brother Gary Perez's sermon from several years ago. Gary went to be with the Lord 2 years ago, yesterday. And he said, you have an appointed time that God has set, and that's your time. God called Charlie home, even though a man who did evil actually did evil. He did that. God used this for the ultimate benefit of Charlie, to take him home to heaven. And we know that there is an effect on somebody like that, a public official, that his martyrdom will likely still play out in history upon the earth. The news is verifying that's happening, right? Some good ways and some not so good ways. And I have to accept that in God's sovereign grace, this is not the end for Charlie, but only the beginning of his eternal joy. And yet here upon the earth, in time that we reside in, Christ still beckons us to himself and to walk in his light. To that end, Charlie did well to walk in the light of Christ. And it is this same end that I encourage you to walk in the light of Christ. And it's what we're going to look at today in our narrative, walking in this light of Christ. And I want us to look at it in three ways. One, walking in the light of Christ. And this might sound bizarre, but this is how the text is, towards death. That's where Jesus goes. Walking in the light of Christ towards death. Secondly, walking in the light of Christ, we want to be in his will. Thirdly, walking in the light of Christ, it leads to death, or through death, to eternal life. Okay? I tried to think of a better wording to that, and I was just perplexed all week. So that's what we have from the text. Death is not the most comfortable subject for us to deal with, but in his providence, the Lord has granted us, in his blessed passage in John chapter 11, it deals very specifically with the subject. It's meant to be a blessing to us. And as much as we see the death of Lazarus in this passage, naturally it causes us to think about perhaps our own time when we shall meet death. But we must know that the events of John 11, they don't end here. They don't find their termination here. They find their termination in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would die in the body and be resurrected again in open heaven to us. That's where this is all pointing. And the Lord has decided, for the benefit of the disciples on this day, I'm going to head in the direction of death. And he invites them to come with him. And in a sense, he's inviting you. He's drawing you into the text. Walk with me into this scary place where only death awaits me and our the brother Lazarus. And so we pick up again in verse 7. He said, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The final verse of the chapter, verse 57, John 11, confirms that the threat against Jesus is widespread. It said, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Well, they weren't arresting him to play snuggle time. They're arresting him to kill him. That's what they were wanting to do. None of these threats, however, deterred Jesus. So he headed in the direction of the village of Bethany. But the disciples were reluctant, weren't they? We see that in verse 8. They tried to deter Jesus. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. All that had just happened. And you're going there again? Are you going there again? That's a fair question, I think, if you don't have the fullness of the gospel, as we tend to do. We see it from the other side of history. Considering the religious leadership, the violence of the people there, that they had proven themselves a murderous and lawless group. They themselves pointed to the law, blasphemy, blasphemy, and circumventing the law by taking the law into their own hands to stone a man on the spot. At least twice that we know of. And they had plotted his death, at least as far back as John 5. Even still, for the sake of us all, this was the direction that Jesus wanted to go. Because this is the direction that his Father wanted him to walk in and to go. And here I wish to remind us from our Old Testament reading early this morning, Psalm 23. I love pointing to this. There in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, David knew that death had come for him and would continue to come at him many times in his life. And yet he still walked in that valley. Calvin wrote of verse 4, he said, true believers, although they dwell safely under the protection of God, are notwithstanding exposed to many dangers. I think Charlie Kirk's assassination shows us that's true. And the same was true for David. And the same would be true at different points for the apostles, all whom were killed, save John, who was tortured and exiled to the island of Patmos. Yet, we too are exposed and will be to many dangers. Calvin continued, David therefore did something. Here he expressly declares that if any adversity shall befall me, I'm going to lean on the providence of God. Thus, he does not promise himself continual pleasures, but he fortifies himself by the help of God, courageously to endure the various calamities that he might be visited upon, or they might be visited to him. And though death had come for David, he did not give himself to fear when he was in the care and protection of the Lord. David just wouldn't do that. And notice the reason he said very plainly in verse 4, because you're with me, God. And that makes all the difference. This is a theme throughout David's life. 2 Samuel says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 10. It says, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. That's why he became greater and greater. That was David, a man who was loved by God. God had plucked this man up from the shepherd's field, made him a king over all Israel. And even after David sinned greatly, he sent the prophet Nathan to him. And David paid dearly. But God did that in a mercy that David could walk upright in the love of God, in the light of his love. You know, David reigned some 40 years as king. And scripture tells us that even he too, this is 1 Chronicles 29:28, he died at a good age. He would face death. It would ultimately come for him. If you will, that psalm of the good shepherd, Psalm 23, is an amazing psalm. Or his amazing psalm that ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. That's where it's pointing. In fact, 22, 23, 24 all point to Jesus, if you will. He is the one who restores our souls. He is the one who leads us in paths of righteousness. And just as sure as he walked to Bethany in Judea that day, he walks even with us when you come near to the valley of the shadow of death, when it comes near and will come near to each one of us. Christ will keep us until the day he has determined that we should be called home, regardless of the way that you should die, whether peacefully in your sleep, no one saw it coming, and that's it. Or whether an act of violence, as we've seen on the news of late. Or whether a terrible automobile accident. When we leave this earth, it's when God has said you will leave this earth. Our text in John 11 is meant, therefore, to greatly encourage you in this, because in men, there seems to be no greater fear than that of death. That of death. It is a fear that has silenced many men throughout the ages, but it will not and cannot silence the Holy Church of Christ. But Jesus invites you to come with him on that journey, to walk with him, to walk in his light in a place of death, that you might see, as we read it, that they actually walked the miracle that was about to unfold. And we won't get to that miracle today. But that's why he's taking them there, to show his power in the miracle that would unfold. Even still, he invites us in the present day to walk in the very same light, the very same light of day, where there's much darkness and death in the world. You're to be the light of Christ that walks in the day, where we see the events of our day and we want to react to evil. Do you feel that a little bit in your body sometimes when we see things like this? We got to just do something, don't we? And we're not sure actually what we ought to do. Walk with Jesus, beloved. Walk with him. Like our patriarch David, go to God in prayer. Pray for our nation. Pray for ourselves who lived in this nation. Pray to walk in the light of his will. That's the second area we're going to look at today. Praying and walking in the light of Christ in his will. Verses 9 and 10, if you will. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Well, in agrarian societies, ancient agrarian societies, work's normally done during the day. That's just how people do it. And on average, we have solstices, of course, where we have 14 hours of daylight at the peak of summer, like 14 hours and 10 minutes. You know, in Jerusalem, it's like 14 hours, 11 minutes. We're about 1 minute difference from them in their solstice, and their winter solstice. It drops down to like 9 hours and something in the winter. But the general idea is there's 12 hours in the day. It's not wise to travel at night. It's not wise to do work at night. If you travel at night, you might get robbed. You might stumble. That's the idea. You might get robbed. Augustine simply concluded of John 11, 9 and 10. He said, this is Jesus, saith our Lord, follow me if you wish not to stumble. Follow me if you wish not to stumble. Now, Jesus revealed to us back in John 8, 12, some months ago, when we went through that as he spoke to an increasingly hostile group in the outer court of the temple, he said, I am the light of the world. Well, we can see with a good light, right? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To walk in the light of Christ is to walk in the will of the Lord. It's to follow Jesus. And this is how a Christian ought to walk. Because we're given to Jesus. And we're to have union. And we have union with Christ. So we walk with him and for him. For his will. Again, the Lord said in John, when he encountered the man born blind, in John chapter 9, I'll read to you verses 4 and 5. He and his father, we must work the works of him who sent me. While it's day, night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So if we're going to walk in his light, we must walk in his will. Jesus is telling us a second time there, he's the light of the world, and that there's work to be done during his mission upon the earth. But that work continues through the church as we walk in Christ and with Christ. We can and we should believe he is with us. Each one of us who are his, as he promised us at the end of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, if you would, verse 20b. Behold, I'm with you always. I'm with you to the end of the age. That's the church age. The end of the church. When he comes again, that age is over with. Day and night, as it is then, are divided. Light and darkness are themes that have to do with the person who either follows after Jesus, who walks into light, or in stark contrast, they walk in the darkness and follow after the world, the devil himself. We cannot afford to stumble around in the darkness. We are children of light. Stumbling in the darkness leads people to hell. But when we are given to Christ and we walk in his light, heaven is our destiny, even if your physical life is snatched away. Here in John 11, 9 and 10, the Lord is calling each one of us at a time in your life, you're going to have to walk down that fearsome road that doesn't look so good that it might lead to death or it looks like that, but He Himself is illuminating that path for you that we too might accomplish the work He has set before you, church. In fact, Jesus said to us later in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Friends, we have trouble today in our nation. There is hot rhetoric all throughout our land, like a bomb that's ready to go off. In fact, it seems like it's already been set. Prayer is under attack. People ridicule prayer. The Christian faith is indeed openly mocked and hated by many. To believe marriage is only between one man and one woman as God's given order for society is now considered by many to be hate speech. In England, they arrest people if you say that publicly. This is our world, yet the road Jesus beckons us to leads us back to Himself. He wants to walk with you. He wants you to walk with Him. To walk with Him is the gospel call, no matter where He takes us. To walk with the Lord throughout your life. To walk where He leads each one of you. Just as sure as He's leading the disciples back to this place of death, the darkness in that community had no power over Him, who is Himself the light of the world. Now, even though Judea was a dangerous place, and it is and was, in fact, I would tell you, probably dangerous today. If you want to preach King Jesus is the only way, be prepared to be spit on, hit, attacked, and maybe even worse, if you would go there today. Jesus went to that land to accomplish the work. While the light of the world was with them, the disciples, and while He was with them, they were safe. While He's with them, how safe? Just as safe as the three men that went into that fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar and the fourth man appeared. That's how safe they are. Just as safe as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the giant fish. That's how safe they were. Just as safe. Remember, Daniel, they didn't kick a young man in. Daniel was probably 80-some years old. They kicked an old man down in the lion's den. And yet he was safe down there because God was with him. I say to you, beloved, if you wish not to stumble in this life, follow the Lord. Walk in His light. Apart from this world, because it's very dark. To follow the Lord is to walk in His will. I want to speak to kids that are present this morning. I think, where's kids? I got kids. All right, kids here, kids there. Kids, do this. Ask your mom and dad to borrow a flashlight. When it's really dark, yeah, I guess if it's after your bedtime, maybe Friday night, okay? Coming or something like that. However y'all work it out. Make sure it's dark. Go to the darkest room and maybe a closet inside that darkest room. Sneak up in there. Hide. Make sure your light's on so you see where you're going. And then sit down and then turn that light off. And just notice how dark it really is in that little room. It's very dark. And when you're ready, when you feel a little bit of, I'm not sure if I should be in such a dark place, you go ahead and click that flashlight button and notice how quickly the darkness is immediately chased away by the light. And let that light be a reminder to you that Jesus is the light of the world. That He Himself is, like Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the very radiance, the very brightness of God's glory. And if you try that flashlight experiment, I hope you come back and tell me how it went. Did you like the light or did you like it dark, dark? I hope you like the light. Remind you of Jesus. Jesus had nothing to fear when He was accomplishing the will of His Father. And until that was accomplished, He would continue in the work of grace. And I say that to you. Jesus has nothing to fear because the men who plot His death, they have every reason to fear, even if they don't see it coming. Even if they don't understand that this is the case. And this is in fact the case for them because they were spiritually blinded men. They could not see that the calamity of God's wrath was rushing to them and towards them at an unstoppable pace. Oh, how men's feet do slip. and how they do stumble when Christ is not with them. How they stumble when they act in their own will and do not walk in the will of our God. 1741, on July 8th, Brother Jonathan Edwards preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you want a good cry, I suggest you maybe read that this afternoon and the rest of your Lord's Day. And, make sure you come up because it'll break you down. And the portion of text he was handling was from Deuteronomy 32:35, simply reads, their foot shall slide in due time. He was, of course, preaching about the wayward Israelites who in their unbelief would stumble and fall. And I think we can safely connect the dots to the men who want to murder Jesus. They're stumbling. They're ready to go. They're ready to slide. They're lost and had stumbled in the night of their unbelief. Briefly from that sermon, I'll give you a few of his points very quickly. There's many. He said, there's no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. He has the power to do it. Secondly, they deserve to be cast into hell. Thirdly, they are already under the sentence of condemnation. You know, Jesus came into the world because men are condemned. He came to save that which is lost. Fourthly, they are now the objects of the very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. Fifthly, that the devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his very own at whatever moment God shall permit them. It is his grace that holds us all back and keeps hell itself from opening up. Edwards then turns his attention to the unregenerate person or the unbelieving professed Christian, which apparently there were quite a few in the day, and to put the fear of God in them that they might turn to Christ and live to see their need. There was no time to dally. The urgency of the hour was at hand. And should God, by his will, decide to move his hand of grace, the unsaved soul would surely stumble. It would surely plunge headlong into hell, whose mouth stood ready, gaping open to receive every one of the lost. I shared that graphically at the old store some years ago, down the street here. And several men began weeping, thinking about that. They felt the gravity of that. It wasn't my sermon. I was just telling a portion of the sermon. Fear is not to reside with us. No. No, it doesn't need to be. It ought to reside in the lawless people of the land. Fear does not reside in our Lord, for he is the light of the world. He is not cast down by darkness at all. He rules sovereignly over the darkness and the light. And by his authority given to him by the Father, he shall sit in judgment over all mankind. You, beloved, are numbered among those who walk with him. You are to walk in his light. And so we go after his will in our lives and his will for the church. Paul expounded on that theme of light and darkness in the world, if you recall. Brother Martin, thank you for that reading today. Romans 13, 11 and 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And Paul goes on to exhort the believers further what it looks like to put on this Jesus, the armor of light. And you must take this in. That the armor isn't a thing to be put on. It's a person of Jesus Christ, so to speak. It is himself. He is our armor. He is our shield. Therefore, Paul continued, wearing that armor, walk properly now in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not even in quarrelsome and jealousy. And I think we get those earlier ones. Oh yeah, I get that. But boy, if you've seen the online Christian posts of late, my goodness, quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's 13 and 14. We must walk in the light of Christ, beloved. This is even more important as our social order. It looks like it's degrading a little bit further into chaos. For all the threats and all the vitriol aimed at Charlie Kirk, Charlie never answered in kind. Did you notice that? And neither did our Lord. He never promoted hatred or violence. Neither did the apostles. Yet a man took his life with a high-powered rifle. We must walk in the light of Christ to accomplish his will and not respond in kind with hatred or violence. One prevalent pastor cited online Psalm 139, verse 23, just after the shooting. He cites this. If you're familiar, it says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." The pastor then quite poorly stated, Christians must learn to hate again. No. No. No context given for that. Some passages need a little more context, don't you? Wouldn't you agree? This would be one of them. We don't need to be given the "just get your hate on" clause, okay? We got to be careful with this. Telling Christians that they need to hate is bizarre. Even in the best of minds, it's bizarre to have Bible verses that are taught with no context given. However, the same call to hatred in unstable minds, the unregenerate mind, will not only add fuel to the fire that Christians are hate-filled people, or that they're somehow authorized to act upon that hatred, and the world will hate even further the beautiful church of Christ. It will only come back on the church as rotten fruit for all who name the name of Christ. And I believe we should distance ourselves from such careless comments in a day where our land is ripe for violence. We must do all we can do to quell such violence and instead promote what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. A friend to our church, fellow pastor, seminary professor Tom Hicks, gave a reply to that poor interpretation and sad, I say sad, exhortation to hatred. Tom said, first, the word hatred has a range of meaning, which includes two inflections. One, it refers to strong and settled opposition to the wicked. People need to know that. They don't automatically just grasp that when they read that passage. Two, it can refer to a murderous heart. People need to know that. This passage is not advocating the murderer's heart, which would break the sixth commandment, but it is absolutely in opposition to the wicked. We need to teach that when we read that verse. And it might hit you one way. And you're like, well, I would never do anything. I think that's not everybody sees it that way. It's explosive times in our nation. I would add here that Jesus is heading to a land filled with murder, led by murderous religious men, and he goes to accomplish his father's will. Hicks continues, by the way, and he said, that's the first thing. We need to know the range of meanings. Secondly, David is speaking as a public person. He's the king of Israel. None of us are that. We do not have divine right to dole out justice on an individual. We're not the king. We have our own laws in our land. Israelites who violate the Mosaic covenant rise up against the Lord, and they must incur divine wrath via the magistrate's sword of steel. David, as the king of Israel, is speaking of enacting the justice of Christ against lawless citizens of the kingdom. When you just read, "get time to hate," Christians, none of that's in your mind. None of that's in the mind of people. Typologically, this is the judgment Christ will visit upon his enemies on Judgment Day. Thirdly and finally, Brother Hicks, our Lord Jesus teaches us something else about you as a private person, you as a Christian before God, that we're to love our enemies. We need to love them. And that's going to be hard, given what we're dealing with. That's hard, but we need to do it. We must never murderously hate them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's hard right now, isn't it? Any of you feel like just going to loving and praying? We can only do that through obedience to Christ, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Tom says there's a lot riding on this, isn't there? What happens next in the name of Jesus? This is the path to walk when we walk in the light of Christ, not hatred. Jesus is headed to Bethany in the unified will of his Father and with his Father to accomplish the miracle of resurrection. But to accomplish that, he has to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley filled with hatred for him. Despite his enemy's worst intentions, Jesus walks the way of death to show us the path that leads to eternal life. And that's our final verses. I'll read this to us, verses 11 to 16 again. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he falls asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sakes, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, the Lord is using a euphemism here, meaning sleep for death. That's what he's doing. When Jairus' daughter was raised, she's asleep. But not a common thing with death. Another one, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, again in our Sunday school lesson, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." The Christians are asleep. They're dead. So we read in John 11, verse 12, that the disciples did not immediately grasp the euphemism. Hence their response in verse 12, they believed Lazarus would recover. But John makes a clarifying statement in verse 13 for us, where they thought perhaps Lazarus was resting and so would recover. There's no sin in their ignorance here. They don't know. Yet, they will know. Next verse, right? "For Jesus has invited him to come with him, and as yet he has not revealed the death he's about to." He wants them to know there's a great wonder that awaits you. One of the most famous works of the Lord is about to unfold. And so much so that something that seems very odd, a very odd response of the Lord seems excited to show them this death that leads to life. And so again, we read in verse 14, Jesus told him plainly, "Lazarus has died." And here it is, "And for your sake, I was glad. I was glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." The gravity of the Lord's plain words, "Lazarus has died," are fearsome words that none of us want to hear about our loved ones. Coming back to the news cycle this past Wednesday, we heard what had happened, and I think we all knew it was coming, didn't we? 1:40 p.m., President Donald Trump addressed the nation. "Charlie Kirk is dead." And I felt that. We wept out loud. I didn't even know him. You know, I never went to any of his things, but I was brokenhearted. Young man with his life in front of him, to be killed in such a horrendous way. I felt like our nation lost something, a freedom that we should each possess, that we apparently don't have right now. And I grieve that for our nation. And it did. It tore into me. When his wife addressed the nation, when we saw images of her in his casket. Jesus knew Charlie. Jesus knew Lazarus. And he knows each one of you. And I mean knows at that because you're his. You see, he knows you in that way. That's this knowing of a personal way. He knows you in this way. Intimate and loving way. The weight of what Jesus has said to the disciples, it fell on him like a crushing weight. And he says to them the bizarre thing, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there." That would be confounding if you were to hear that, if you're standing. I think we would all be like, "I just don't understand what the Lord is getting at here." That's not a typical response when a friend dies. Thomas, a bit confounded by it, he concludes the mission to Judea as they're probably going to die. all of them. Almost like a suicide mission, you know. So he says, let us also go that we may die with them. Yet the Lord knows he's going to show them the power of his resurrection. This is something some of them have witnessed before, the raising of the widow's son in the town of Nain, Luke 7. And through raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5. But there's a distinguishing difference between those two. They had just died, you see. And some might perhaps conclude, well, maybe they weren't really dead. That perhaps they were asleep or they had been ill and they recovered or something like that. That's not the case for Lazarus, is it? We're going to see this next week. Because by the time the Lord would arrive, Lazarus' body is well into decay with the stench of death. There's simply no medical possibility that Lazarus could live again once his body saw decay. And yet his death and his resurrection inform us that as we walk in the light of Christ, even when we face, and we shall face our own death, we are led to life eternal in Jesus Christ. Later in John chapter 12, verse 23-26, Jesus answered them, this is about his death. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. That's walking in his will, you see. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus was the one who went into the earth and died and bear much fruit upon his resurrection. And that fruit involves our own salvation into Christ, but it also carries us through this life to your death and into your entry to heaven itself. Praise God. And to follow after Christ means we must then die to ourselves and be joined together with him in his death and resurrection. You know, that's what your baptism has pointed to. I feel like we need a baptism, right? We need to have some salvation to get some baptism. Love it. That we walk with Christ to death and a new life. And let me read with you one final verse, Romans 6, and then I'll make a closing remark and we'll pray. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And in a sense, we can share, therefore, in Jesus' gladness that he wasn't there and that he waited those two extra days. That Lazarus and his story is meant to give us great hope. We hope for all those who have died in Christ already. Our hope is for them. It's fixed in heaven. We hope for Charlie Kirk, who's gone to be with the Lord. And we hope for ourselves when it's time to depart this earth in spirit and soar to heaven. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead. We look forward to the time where our purified spirit will be fit in eternity with a glorified body that is raised by the power of Christ and fit for the new heaven and the new earth. And even though we shall all experience death, all who follow after Christ shall walk after the light of Christ now and into eternity. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, we pray for our nation and the people who live in it. We pray in a time where there is calls for great violence. We pray for the church, for those who walk in the light of Christ, that we fear no evil because you are with us, O God. Help us to shine that light brightly in a land darkened with hatred. Call us to faithfulness, Father, not to hatred, but faithfulness in Christ, so that we can proclaim Jesus to the darkened world as we walk upright with his gospel banner. Be our great help, O God, In your divine providence, we cast ourselves to your complete and perfect care. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.